So Acts 20, verse 17 is where we're at. This was written out by Craig Larson in a book he calls Pastoral Grit, but he talks about Pioneer 10. In 1972, NASA launched an exploratory space probe called Pioneer 10. According to Leon Jarriff in the Time magazine, the satellite's primary mission was to reach Jupiter, photograph the planet and the moons, and then beam data back to the Earth about Jupiter's magnetic fields, the radiation belt, and its atmosphere. Scientists regarded this as a bold plan, for at that time, no Earth satellite had ever gone beyond Mars. They feared the asteroid belt would destroy the satellite before it could ever reach its target. But Pioneer 10 accomplished its mission and much, much more. Swinging past the giant planet in November 1973, Jupiter's immense gravity hurled Pioneer 10 at a higher rate of speed towards the edge of the solar system. At 1 billion miles away from the sun, Pioneer 10 passed Saturn. At 2 billion miles from the sun, it hurled past Uranus. At Neptune was nearly 3 billion miles from the sun. Pluto, almost 4 billion miles from the sun. By 1997, 25 years after the launch of Pioneer 10, it was 6 billion miles from the sun, and it was still functioning. Despite the immense distance, it continued to beam back signals to the scientists. The most remarkable part of it, they said, was the signals originated from an 8-watt transmitter. That radiates about as much power as a nightlight you would put in your bedroom. They would receive these signals. It took 9 hours for the signal to reach the Earth. It was a little satellite that could. And it continued. And it worked, and it worked. The last signal they received was January 23rd, 2003. Simply the power run out. But they know where it's at. They can still find it. And it's on the edge of the solar system. And if it had power, it could still beam back information. And they gained tons of information from that. So here's what Craig Larson says. If God can take an 8-watt satellite and do tremendous things with it, think of what he could do with your life. You may be an 8-watt person. You may be a person who doesn't look like or act like or think they can achieve many things. But with God in your life, you can achieve anything God sets your life out to achieve. So never forget that. Remember here in Acts 20, verse 17, we've been making our way through. Paul and his team were traveling, and the timetable is they're trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So last week, as we studied, they traveled past Ephesus, and they made it to Miletus. So in verse 17, says, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. So Miletus is a city in Asia Minor. It's about 30 miles south of Ephesus. There must have been time in the schedule to meet with the elders, so he sent word to the elders of the church at Ephesus, which he had a great connection with. And as I told you last week, he spent more time in Ephesus than he did anywhere. So he had a great connection there. He sent word for those elders to come and meet him. Now I want to point something out to you here. I may ruffle some feathers, but it's okay. You can be mad at me. It's not going to offend me any. The word here for elder is presbyteros. The Greek word is presbyteros, and that's always translated anywhere you find presbyteros in the Bible as elder, bishop, presbyter, or pastor. So it's always referring to that office. So the elders that we have in office right now here or co-elders with me, we're all in the same position. The same requirement that's required of me is required of them. And so that's the idea. Now, if you study Greek, you know that there's a Greek word and it has a definition, but then there's also what's called tense, voice, and mood. So it gives you the tense of the word, the Greek word, the voice, who's speaking, and the mood. Presbyteros is always. Everywhere you find it in the Bible, presbyteros is in masculine form. Meaning, when it's speaking of elders, bishop, pastors, it's always talking about a man. Never does the Bible ever give an allotment for a woman to hold that position of elder, bishop, or pastor. So like I say, you may not like that, but that's okay. I'm not going to be offended by that. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And it's not that men are better than women, or women are less than men. It is men have a different responsibility given to them by God to walk in. And you say, well, that's not fair. Well, you can take that up with God, because he's the one that wrote it. But how about this? You don't hear men saying, well, how come women get to have babies and we don't get to? Have you ever thought about that? Does that put the woman above the man because she can conceive and carry a baby and give birth to a baby and the man can't? That doesn't make her any better than the man. That just means that she has a different responsibility that God has placed upon her, probably because she's more nurturing and more loving than the man. And so God has created us in a different fashion, and he has created us with different roles and different responsibilities. And according to Scripture, presbyteros, elder, bishop, pastor, is always masculine. That is, God has given the man that responsibility. So if you listen to women pastors, I'm just telling you, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that's okay. A pastor ought to be a man according to presbyteros. And so men who are called by God to lead the church body. And you ought to be praying, because here shortly we're going to be putting new elders in. And you ought to be praying about that. You ought to be seeking the Lord, praying and fasting about it. Who needs to be in that position? Because it is men who are called by God to be in that position. So verse 17 states clearly that he called for these elders, these men to come. Verse 18 says, and when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you. Among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. So Paul called them, they came, and then he reminds them of the past. He makes them remember, because he says, you yourselves know how I lived among you. In other words, look at my life as an example for how you're supposed to live. Paul laid his life out there and he lived his life in front of them as an example of how to live. Starting when? On the first day that he stepped foot in Asia. The first day that he was there, he lived his life. And I don't think that you shouldn't get the idea that Paul was just putting on a show as an example. Hey, here's what you ought to do. Paul was living his life. That's who he was. And as he lived his life, he was setting an example for them. So you've been around people probably like this. They're working and they go to drive a nail with the hammer. They miss the nail and they hit their thumb, and all of a sudden they grab their thumb and they start cussing like a sailor. You've been around people like, you may be that person. Well, I'm here to tell you, what comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. So if your first notion is something, some trial, some tribulation happens in your life, and your first notion is to start cursing and have foul language, that's what's actually in here. I was working one time with somebody, I don't remember who it was, but I hit my thumb, busted it open. They never even knew it, and they said, man, I didn't even hear you cuss. Because that's not who I am. I don't want to live my life that way. I don't want to use foul language. I don't see any sense in it. It is a habit for most people. But Paul lived his life, and that set the example for them from day one, from the very beginning. And he says this in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So Paul says here that he was serving the Lord. All the things that Paul did was out of obedience for the Lord, out of obedience to what the Lord was calling him to do. Once again, I'm not here to ruffle your feathers, but I know what I'm about to say is probably going to ruffle your feathers. Paul, I want you to notice, Paul was there to serve the Lord, not the people. For some reason, churches think that because they hire a pastor that God has called, then all of a sudden all of the people in the church or members become the boss and tell the pastor what to do. I've been there. I've been in those churches where everyone's got an idea of what you ought to do. Paul served the Lord. And I learned early on that somebody's always going to be upset with you. Doesn't matter. You can please this side, that side will be mad. You come over here, please them, they're going to be mad. So I decided years ago that I would just serve the Lord and try to please him and then let everybody else deal with their own issues. Because he's the one that counts. Paul served the Lord. He wasn't concerned about the people, even through all of the issues that went on. And we've been walking through all these issues that Paul dealt with. But he served the Lord, not the people. And how did he do it? With humility, lowly. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't prideful. He wasn't overbearing. But he was humble about his servanthood. And it says, even with tears, weeping over the broken situations that he found people in. And I want to tell you, I've wept numerous times through the years of the lives and the conditions of the lives that people in church live in. And when you try to help them, a lot of them become angry because they don't want to hear it. But it is terrible in some of the situations in the church. And so pastors weep over these situations. And Paul was weeping over them. And it says, even with trials. It's not easy being a minister. Any of you who've been a minister know it's not easy. There's always something, someone, some trap, something going on. And that's what happened here with Paul. Is he had trials. And it even goes on to say the plots of the Jews. You remember, we've studied through them how the Jews tried to trap him. They tried to destroy him. They were trying to get rid of him. They even wanted to kill him. They wanted to just do away with Paul because they didn't care to have him around. Welcome to ministry. That's the way it is in most places. And when you stand upon God's word, there's going to be people upset with you. And so these trials and these things happen. Here's what he says in verse 20. And he's talking about remembering how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. He didn't shrink back. He didn't hide. He didn't run. As many times as you want to run, you can't run. You've got to stand your ground. You've got to remain. You got to continue holding to the truth of God's word. And so that's what Paul did, is he stood and he held to God's word. And it says he declared to them anything that was profitable. What does that mean? Anything that is profitable? Well, he's not talking about finances. You hear that all the time. If you send me $100, God will multiply it 10 times over or 100 times shaken down. And you've heard all that stuff. That's the only one making money out of that deal is the one you're sending money to. He's not talking about wealth. He's talking about he taught them and he declared to them the things that were profitable for salvation. That is your most valuable possession, is to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior and have your life cleansed and forgiven so that when you step into eternity, you will be welcomed into heaven. You'll be taken in the arms of the Lord, and He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because you had Jesus in your life as Lord and Savior. So that is profitable, especially if you're about to step into eternity. I was talking to a guy not too long ago, and he said his life got so bad he thought about taking his own life. And he said, "The only thing that held me back was I didn't want my kids to have to deal with that." He goes, "I knew it would be bad for them." He goes, "Other than that, it would have been fine." And I said, "Well, I think you're misunderstanding." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I don't know that it would be good for you if you stepped into eternity." I said, "Are you ready to step into eternity?" And he got real quiet. And he goes, "Well, you may have a point there. Are you ready to step into eternity? I don't know when that's going to be. You don't know when it's going to be. It could be today for all I know. But you have to be ready." So Paul taught them what was profitable. And when you step into eternity, you're going to see how profitable it is to have Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Because that's the only means and the only way you're ever going to get to heaven is through Jesus. So it is very profitable. So he declared to them the things that's profitable: salvation. And then here's a dirty word: godliness. How to live a life like God. God-like. And I don't mean you have power to do things. I mean a life that is pure, a life that is holy, a life that is set apart for the use of God. A life that people look at you and say, "I wish I could live that way." People look at you and say, "That guy probably, or that woman probably can help me, because I'm in trouble and I don't ever see them in this sort of trouble. So maybe I need to befriend them and learn what they know." A life that imitates the one who you follow and the one who you serve, which is God. God-like life. So that's what he did. He declared to them those things are profitable. But it says also that he was teaching, not just preaching. Everybody likes to hear preaching. Well, I probably shouldn't say it like that. Some people like to hear preaching. But he didn't just preach, he taught them. He helped them understand, helped them to learn the things of God. And it goes on to say he did it publicly. He met in synagogues. He's met in the school of Tyrannus. We looked at that. Wherever he could, even it says here, from house to house. So constantly he was teaching truth, even whether it's individual or corporately. Now, most Bible scholars point out, and we talked about this last week, when it says house to house, that most churches were in houses until the 3rd century. There weren't church buildings until the 3rd century. So when they go to a house, whatever church was meeting in that house, then Paul would teach them and he would help them. And so house to house, they might have had multiple churches in these areas. And so it's not like today where we gather as many as we can in one building. They had smaller groups that met in houses and neighborhoods, and they had church that way. So he taught them the truth. That's the main thing, is he taught truth. And then verse 21 says this: testifying both to Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he says testifying. Paul constantly used this testimony. You go through and you read from the point Paul was saved all the way through his letters, he was constantly sharing his testimony. And I teach people this all the time. And I teach this in the classes that I teach, that, and I help them understand. Your testimony is a powerful weapon, because you can share your testimony. That's your story of how you come to know Jesus. And no one can challenge that. They may disagree with the Bible. They may not want to hear the Bible. But how are they going to disagree with you? You're the witness. You're the one who was there. And I've used this before, but I remember one time that a young man who lived across the street from us when we lived in Toler, and we were over there witnessing to him, and he didn't want to hear it. He didn't believe the Bible. He didn't want to hear none of that stuff. And he come running. He was in a back bedroom. He come running out of the bedroom yelling and screaming because he was sick and tired of hearing the Bible. And by the way, you don't have to be in your house to do that. I've had church members do the same thing. But nevertheless, he didn't like hearing the Bible, and he said he didn't even believe the Bible. So I just closed my Bible and I said, "Can I tell you a story?" He goes, "Yes." So I told him my testimony. I shared it with him. And when I finished, I said, "You want to explain to me what happened?" He goes, "I don't know what happened." He goes, "But it's obvious something happened to you." I said, "I met Jesus. That's what happened to me. That's the change, is Jesus." So your testimony is powerful. You ought to know how to share it. You ought to write it down. You ought to work on crafting, sharing your testimony. You remember Paul, he did it all the time. You remember I was on the road to Damascus. I had letters. I was going to go arrest those of the way and haul them back to Jerusalem for trial and put them in prison. And a great light shone around me, and it knocked me to my feet, or my knees. You know that story, how he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He tells it over and over. It's a powerful tool in witnessing. Use it. Paul used it all the time. But here's what else he says. Who did he share with? It says Jews and Greeks. I think he shared with whoever would listen to him. He didn't care if they were a Jew or if they were a Gentile. It didn't matter to him. He didn't look at their skin tone. He didn't look at their language. He looked at the person, and he shared with them based on the person. Whoever who would listen. Anyone who had a moment to listen, I think that's who he encountered and who he shared with. You and I can do the same thing right here in this county. If you find somebody who's willing to listen, share with them. If they're not willing to listen, then don't knock the door down so that the next person who tries to talk to them, they're got their guard up. Make sure that you leave the door open enough for the next person. So share with them, whoever. And what did he share? What did he speak? Very important here. Verse 21 states that he spoke repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, here's the other dirty word you're not going to like, of repentance towards God. That is an essential part of the gospel, is repentance. And here's what the Bible tells us. Matthew 4 and verse 17, which is Jesus speaking, and he says this, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So Jesus himself preached repentance. Why did he preach repentance? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. You ought to repent. We should be preaching the same thing. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. He could return today. It could be this week. We ought to be preaching repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you step into eternity living in sin without repentance and without faith, you're going to be swept away in condemnation forever. There will be no hope for you. So repent and turn to Jesus. That's what he's saying. Jesus preached that. And when you look on forward to Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, you find the same thing with John the Baptist. He says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." So John the Baptist, he preached repentance. And not only did he preach repentance, but he said, if you're going to repent, bear fruits of repentance. So don't just say you're going to repent, but actually live your life as you are repenting, as you do repent. And so, in other words, repentance brings change. Yesterday, my wife and I went to the grocery store. We're walking around. It seems like everybody else was there also. We come around the corner, and there was this whole group of people standing there. Had the aisle blocked up. Couldn't get through. I don't know what all they were doing. It looked to me like one person was shopping and everybody else was standing there blocking the aisle. You know how it is when you get there. Well, what caught my attention was this one guy was standing there and he said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I'm sorry." He said it three times, "I'm sorry," but you know what? He never did anything to change the situation. He just stood there saying, "I'm sorry." That's what a lot of people think of repentance, is I've messed up, you're right, I'm sorry, but then they go right back and they do it again. If you're repenting of the same sin over and over and over, you're not repenting. You're just asking to be forgiven of something that you're going to continue doing. Repentance is a military term, and we're going to look at that in just a moment, but you're walking in a direction, in a sin. You've made a commitment to do one thing. And repentance is you recognize it, and you stop, and you turn, and you go the opposite direction. It's like a military term, like an about face, and you make that about face. Here's what he says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. Luke 24, 47, the Bible says this, "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name, in his name, to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Repentance is Jesus preached it, John preached it, it's all through the Bible, and it is even in the Great Commission. That as you go out, you ought to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. So you and I are fulfilling the Great Commission by preaching repentance. And we ought to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins to everyone. Recognizing your sin and turning from it is the beginning of salvation. I've had people come up and say, "Hey, I want to be saved." "Okay, what do you want to be saved from?" "I don't know, I just need to be saved." I said, "Well, do you know what sin is?" "Yeah, I know what sin is." And they tell me, they give me some definition of sin. I said, "Okay, do you have any sin in your life?" "No, I've never done anything like that." I'm like, "Well, what do you need to be saved from?" If you don't recognize sin in your own life, what are you trying to turn from? So the first point is recognizing sin. Here's what else it says in verse 21. Not only does it say repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Belief in what Jesus did on the cross for you, on your behalf. He went to the cross and he died. When you study the story of Jesus, how he was abused and how he was flogged and how he was nailed to a cross and his side was pierced and he gave up his spirit and he died. He wasn't just doing that for a good story in the Bible. He did that for you. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. I deserve to be flogged. I deserve to be nailed to a cross because of the life I chose to live. And Jesus never sinned. He lived the perfect life and he went to the cross because he loved you enough to provide a way of salvation for you. So Jesus going to the cross and dying was not because of what he did, but because of what we did. We were the guilty ones. Here's what it says in Acts 5 and in verse 31. Acts 5, verse 31, the Bible says this: "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Jesus didn't just go to the grave. When he came out of the grave, came out alive. And then when he ascended back to heaven, it states that God set him at his right hand, the place of power and authority. He made him leader. He made him savior. So Jesus is the one that we should be following, and he is the one who can save you. He's the one who can change your situation. He's the one who provided the way. So repentance, turning from sin, it insinuates that you know your sin. I don't think anyone should be ignorant of their sin. Oh, you know, when most churches, we have the old shotgun effect. Hey, if I've done anybody any wrong, or if I've done anything wrong, forgive me. You know, it's like blasting a shotgun. You just try to cover all your bases. I think we know what we've done wrong. And how about this? If you don't know what you've done wrong, God knows. If you'll get on your face and say, Lord, show me where I've sinned against you so I can get that right, I guarantee you, He'll show you what you've done wrong. He will reveal that sin to you so that you can repent of it. So repentance, turning from sin, recognizing it, turning from it. And then secondly is forgiveness. Forgiveness that comes by faith in Jesus. Trust, that faith is like trust. If I was going to sit down in this chair, I have to trust that I have to have faith that this chair is going to hold me up. And I can put all my weight in it. That's trust. There's a whole different ideas about trust, but it's you placing your life in the hands of Jesus to let Him deal with it. Now, scholars point out something here. There's a word right here in verse 21 that is easily overlooked. But it says here, repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This little word and is a Greek word kai, means and. This word and connects the two. So repentance and faith. So scholars point out that this and connecting the two, repentance and faith, connected by and, are implying that there's two aspects of the same event. This is all one event. So I've broken it apart for you, like you recognize sin, you stop, you repent, and then somewhere down the road, maybe you come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's not the case. It's all simultaneously. When you recognize sin and you stop and you realize I'm doing wrong and I've got to correct it, when you turn, you're turning to have faith in Jesus and what He's already provided for you on the cross. He is sufficient for you. In all your situation, He is sufficient. So Jesus provided everything you're ever going to need when He went to the cross. And everything you'll need to be saved. So it's all one event. It's just has been broken into two different parts here to help us understand it. So salvation is repentance and faith. You can't have one or the other. I think we've got an issue in the church around the world today. We've got an issue because we've got a lot of people who have faith, but they don't have repentance. They say, oh, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, and I believe that whenever my life is over, He's going to take me. But when you look at their life and how they're living, they live as though there is no God. And you see that in church. People don't want to read the Bible because they don't want to apply the truth of the Bible to their own lives and to the way that they're living. So they want to say they have faith. It's easy to get on social media and say I have faith when nobody really knows you and how you live. It's not just church members, it's church preachers. There's an epidemic of preachers who are being arrested and being put in jail for the things that they're doing that's coming to the light. So if you're going to have faith, then you also should walk in repentance. So the two equal salvation. You have to have both parts. You can't just repent. There's a lot of people want to do that. Say, I messed up. I'm sorry. Just like that guy in the store. I'm sorry. But they don't do anything about it. They don't ever come to faith. Every time they mess up, I'm sorry. But they don't ever trust Jesus to save them. The Holy Spirit is what helps you live the Christian life. So you put the Holy Spirit in you don't put it in there, God puts it in there upon salvation. And when the Holy Spirit takes up residence, He walks with you and He points out and He guides and He helps you understand who it is that you're supposed to be doing and how you're supposed to be living. So they're both needed and they're both required. So if you don't know what sin is in your life, I'm going to help you with that. We're not going to read all this. You can go read it yourself. But it's found in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, and it's simple. It's the Ten Commandments. You can compare your life to the Ten Commandments and see how well you're doing. And so the first four commands in the Ten Commandments, there's a cross over here. It is like that vertical bar or vertical beam on that cross. That is you, your relationship to God. So how you ought to relate to God. So there's only one God. Don't put anything before Him. Second one is don't make any idols. You worship God and Him alone. Worship in truth and spirit. So you don't put anything in the place of God to worship Him. The third one is using God's name in vain. Don't do that. So here's a quick way to help you understand that. If you use God's name for anything other than calling out to Him in worship or prayer, you're using it in vain. So people attach it to curse words all the time. They think they're being spiritual. They're not. They're using God's name in vain. Fourth one is the Sabbath day. Have a day set aside to rest, recoup, reflect. God set that in place. So you have a Sabbath day. And then from there on, 5 through 10 is like that horizontal beam. And it's our relationship to one another. How we relate to each other. So the very first one, which is the fifth one, in relating to each other, is honor your father and your mother. Honor your parents. Well, I'm going to go ahead and answer this for you because it never fails. Every time I do this, some guy meets me in the bank, 40, 50-year-old guy, says, how am I supposed to obey my parents when I'm a grown man? That's not what the Bible's saying. Says, honor your father and your mother. If you're underage, you obey them. And if you grew up in my time and you disobeyed your parents, you knew it quickly because you got a belt upside your backside pretty quickly. So you knew when you disobeyed. So you obey your parents when you're underage. When you're overage or of age, however you want to look at that, then you honor them. You honor your parents. And then you should love your parents no matter what age you're at. You should have a love for your parents. So fifth is honor your father and your mother. Six, don't commit murder. If you're reading the King James, it says don't kill. The actual Hebrew word is for murder. So it's a premeditated, don't plan and commit murder. Seven is don't commit adultery. God is the one who set marriage in place, and he had a man and a woman that he put together in marriage, and within that marriage boundary of one man and one woman who are connected through matrimony is where sexual things come to be. Outside of that, it is wrong. So one man, one woman, married, then they're free to have sexual activity, but beyond that, it's wrong. So don't commit adultery, don't steal. Is the eighth one. And it doesn't matter what the value of it is, don't steal. A lot of people go to work, they work for a company, the company don't know it, they take an ink pen, they take a piece of paper, a pad of paper, they take this, they take that, and they think, oh, the company can afford it. Well, they may or they may not be able to, but that's beside the point because you're taking something that doesn't belong to you. So you're stealing. The ninth one, don't bear false witness or lie. Don't be lying. And then the 10th one is not to covet. Don't desire things that don't belong to you. So that's the 10 commandments. You can look at the 10 commandments. You can compare your own life. If you're guilty of breaking the 10 commandments, you're in trouble. You need help. There's nothing you can do to help yourself other than repent and have faith in Jesus. So a couple of verses here I want to point out to you so you don't get the wrong idea about me. Galatians 3 and verse 24 tells us this. It says, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. I'm not trying to teach you that you keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved because the Ten Commandments were given as a guardian until Jesus came. A guardian until another came. And also in Romans 3:20, the Bible tells us this. He says, For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So you're not going to be saved by keeping the law. That's impossible. The law was never given for men to be saved. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. You cannot keep the law. No flesh can keep the law and be saved. The law was there to point out, hey, you got a sin problem. You got a sin problem that needs to be dealt with. And so it was a guardian until another came. So here's what Acts 3 verse 19 tells us. It says this: repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. So you repent and you turn back. So that's the turnaround. You stop doing what you recognize is wrong and you turn back the other way so that your sins will be blotted out. Turn back to the Lord. Turn back to faith. And then Acts 17 and verse 30 tells us this: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. God overlooked the fact that we were sinners. He overlooked that. It says the times of ignorance. If you don't know when that is, I'll be glad to tell you. How about I tell you now? The times of ignorance was before Jesus came. Before Jesus came and laid down His life on a cross in order to pay the penalty for sin, that was a time of ignorance. God overlooked sin, waiting and looking forward to Jesus coming and paying the penalty for sin. That's why He says He became just and the justifier. In Romans 3, it tells us that. So He became just, but He was also the justifier of overlooking those sins. So He was waiting for Jesus to come. Now Jesus has come, so now He commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from sin, and to turn to faith. And one last note. I don't think you ought to take advantage of this, but I want to share it with you because it is important. It's found in 2 Peter 3:9. Says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Yes, God is being patient. We are living in a time where salvation is offered to you, where salvation is preached to you, where you have time to understand it and time to learn it. But don't overlook the fact that we are on a timetable and we are marching to the end. We're closer today to the end than we were last week. And so not only the end of the world, but maybe the end of your life is coming. So you cannot count on having time to do anything. You need to correct and fix whatever needs to be corrected and fixed, because God is giving you time to repent and to come to faith. And He desires for you to do that. Repent and be saved. I'll close with this. Ed Vasevic wrote this out. He said Johnny was a painter. And Johnny was known for cutting corners and trying to make a big profit. So one day a wooden church building needed their church painted. So they solicited all these bids, and Johnny's bid came in the lowest. And so they hired Johnny to paint. So Johnny was painting. He took his latex paint and he mixed it with water to thin it out so he could gain more profit. And he was painting and he was almost finished. He was up on the scaffolding and he was about to be finished, thinking about all the money he was going to make, and all of a sudden he heard this loud boom of thunder. And immediately it poured down rain. Cats and dogs, it was raining, just pouring. And it started washing the paint off of the church building because it was already thin to begin with. And then the wind picked up, and he was up on top of the scaffolding, and the wind blew him off the scaffolding into the church cemetery that was right there. And when he got up off the ground, he looked around and there was thinned paint all over the ground. And he took it as God was telling him that he was doing wrong. So he fell on his knees right there in the church cemetery in the midst of all that thin paint. And he says, "Oh God, I'm sorry for what I've done. Forgive me. And what do I need to do to amend this?" And he said he heard a clap of thunder, and he said, he heard this: "Repaint and thin no more." You know what? The Bible says that over and over. Not repaint and thin no more, but it says repent and sin no more. Repentance is you recognize and you turn from it and you don't go back to it. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much, and I thank you for this word, Lord. I pray that it would touch hearts. Lord, I pray that you would have your free reign to move among us. Lord, show us our sin. Show us where we fail you, that we can repent of it, that we can turn to you in faith. Lord, those who are listening who don't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would help them understand their need for Jesus as a Savior and as their Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us, and we give you praise for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.